Who likes change? Not everybody, it seems, likes change. Well, I'm going to change something else this morning, because as we read this passage for today, it's been split into parts. And there's a couple of people in the congregation that I've asked to read a particular part. But I'm also asking you all to participate in this. There will be, the passage will come up on the screen. And where the sections have been highlighted in red, you will be invited to say those words. But I know this is going to annoy some people. I'm going to stop periodically through the reading of the passage, because I'd like to share with you the message today, how the message for you and I is woven into that text, and draw attention to the way in which the people that were the actors in the drama that we are about to read about, what some of their motivations were, and what some of the messages that they should have picked up on, but they didn't. How the benefit of hindsight for us has been such a good teacher. So the passage that we have is from the Gospel of Mark, and it's actually titled The Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 39.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate.
"Are you the King of the Jews?"
asked Pilate.
"Yes, it is, you say,"
Jesus replied. We'll pause. The events that have led up to this particular circumstance are that Jesus has made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He has been welcomed by the crowds that have sung Hosanna, and they have laid their cloaks and their palm branches on the road to welcome a king. Their understanding was that he was coming to overthrow the Roman Empire, and the Roman presence was going to be kicked out of their holy city and indeed out of their land. That this perceived Messiah was going to be king. However, the Jewish authorities had a different motivation for Jesus' coming, and that was to provide them with an opportunity to get rid of him, to cease his power once and for all, by seizing him and putting him to death. That was their motivation. That was their reason for the events. As the week after Jesus' triumphal entry had unfolded, however, they had become more and more concerned, because Jesus had gone into the temple, he'd overthrown the tables of the money changers, he had spoken out, he had healed people, And they were getting more and more concerned, so they arranged for him to be arrested as a traitor. That had taken place the night before. Jesus had been arrested, and that's where we picked up the story. So we continue. Jesus replied, "The chief priests accused him of many things." So again, Pilate asked him,
"Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of."
But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Who was this Pilate? Well, I know the little kid that went to Sunday school and went home and told his mum, you know, Jesus flew in an aircraft. You know, you've heard that story. And she said, "How did you know that?" Well, Jesus died because of the unconscious Pilate. Well, Pilate was the governor of that area. He had gained that position by graft and bribery because it brought him considerable wealth. And he had much to lose. But he didn't have the authority to just simply sentence someone to death if he was a troublemaker. There had to be a case to be proven. So we continue. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. That's their parole system of the time. That's how someone could be released. And that's how some extra money was earned at the time by families bribing the authorities to be able to get someone released whenever there was a major festival. Well, the feast that they're talking about there, of course, is the Jewish festival that they are looking towards, the Passover. It's a major feast for them, the celebration of the Passover. Now, there was a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did.
"Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?"
asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Pilate knew what was going on. He was aware. He knew who the power brokers were. And he wanted to, in some way, get Jesus off the hook. But nonetheless, he was a politician. I mean that in the worst case of the term. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead.
"What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?"
Pilate answered them.
"Crucify him,"
they shouted.
"Why? What crime has he committed?"
asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder.
"Crucify him."
Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Again, we pause to consider the circumstance. You see the byplay that took place. I don't know how you felt when you were calling out those words, "crucify." Did they fit comfortably? No. But back 2,000 years ago in that circumstance, they fitted very comfortably because the people had been stirred up by the leadership who had their own motives and showed, as a result, the fickleness of the crowd. Do we experience that sort of thing today? Do we experience political leadership that stir people up, that give them their motives and take their motives and place them on the people? Do we experience it? If so, how do we feel when broader society is saying something that challenges you and I? It presents difficulties, doesn't it? Presents us with challenges. Do we speak out against the crowd? Or do we go along with the crowd? Do we take a line of least resistance? Now, Jesus, we are told that the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of the soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him,
"Hail, King of the Jews!"
The purple robe. People who made cloth, the weavers of Jesus' time. The most expensive cloth that you could obtain was one that had been dyed purple. Because of the elements that were involved in that dyeing process were expensive. And therefore, their product was expensive. And their product, as a result, was only used for royal occasions. But a king needed a crown. And so to poke fun at Jesus, they place this crown upon his head, the crown of thorns. It's not just simply placed on his head. It is placed firmly upon his head. One of the other accounts that we have is that they give him a reed to hold, the scepter. So you can imagine the mocking that would take place. I just want to draw attention to the fact that Jesus knew all of this was to happen. Because if I go back to Isaiah chapter 50, if you wanted to follow, it's page 728. From Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." Written about 650 years before the event about which we speak today. Jesus is living out the example of... I just realized the screen's gone. Jesus is living out the example of the suffering servant of Isaiah, in that he knows all that Isaiah has predicted is going to happen to the servant who suffers. We're back again. A different colour at the top, but don't worry about that. Something's going to show up in different colours. If you pick that it's a different colour, well then, say it. Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. I'll stop there. Why do you think Mark has taken the time to note that this Simon was from Cyrene and his father of Alexander and Rufus. Why are their names there? Because at the time that Mark is writing down the gospel, there is every chance that Alexander and Rufus, if not Simon, are still alive. You know that if something happens in your life that's witnessed by somebody else, and you're then telling a third party, you'll say, oh, look, the other day something happened and so-and-so were there as well. And if that third party doubted what you were saying, you can go to them and ask. That's what Mark is saying. These guys were associated with Simon, you know, that Simon, the one who was from Cyrene. So if you don't get a chance to ask them, go back to Cyrene and say, do you know Simon at all? You know, Simon who went to Jerusalem? So this is a very nice way of being able to include other witnesses. But for us, it also means that it was a historical event, because it has been so pinned to the time. It's not just a made-up story. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There's been a whole theological and biblical debate on what this Golgotha is, the place of the skull. Well, let me assure you that it is not a nice place to be. It's basically the graveyard. It's basically the major focal point of crucifixions. It's devoid of vegetation. And there is various photos that have been taken of the area around Jerusalem, and some have hypothesized that there is an area that if you stand back from it, it's got rocky caves and outlets, and it looks like a human skull. But whatever way it is, Mark leaves no chance that he is going to have people misunderstand what has taken place and where it's taken place. The place of the skull, the graveyard. It's outside the town. You don't have your graveyard inside the town. You don't have it inside the wall. You have it outside. You don't have it too far away because people will want to go and visit. And Jesus is taken there. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Where else in Jesus' life have you heard of myrrh? The three wise men. Well, the wise men. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Presented at his birth, and now you have myrrh being presented. What is myrrh? Myrrh is an element, a chemical, if you like, that is used to deaden the pain. It's also used for embalming. So here is Mark saying to us, Jesus is given a way out here. He can avoid all of this if he wants to take that myrrh. He can have that wine with the fermented grape juice, the wine which will lighten his feeling, make him suffer less. He can be anaesthetized by the myrrh. But Jesus doesn't take it. And they crucified him, dividing their clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying,
"So you are going to be destroyed.
In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves.
Did you want to say that?
They said,
but he cannot save himself.
Do you think they would have? Do you think they would have? I think not. There are people in society who will say, oh yes, if this happens, I'll believe it. And you know full well that if it did happen, they wouldn't. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. That is yet another fulfillment. Do you realize that over 360 Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled on the cross? Because the Old Testament prophecies tell us that he will be numbered among the transgressors, and that he will suffer not because what he has done, but on behalf of others. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice,
"Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?"
Which means,
"My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Was Jesus feeling deserted? Yes. Would you feel deserted in that same circumstance? I reckon so. But there's also a chance that Jesus was preaching a sermon. I know many of us suffer as adults with sermons that get preached, but let me just read to you the opening verses of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? What did Jesus just say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting Psalm 23. Well, he didn't call it Psalm 23. There were no numbers at the time. But he was quoting from Hebrew Scripture. And if you do nothing else today, I know you'll do lots of things, but if you do nothing else today, when you get home, turn up Psalm 22 and read Psalm 22 and read it with Christian eyes. Read it and you will see how Jesus is telling everybody, this is how it's happening here to me, and that's how the psalmist says it in 22. And it's the same thing. Because verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Isn't that what has just been said? However, the whole circumstance by the people is misinterpreted because Jesus has used a language which is not their native tongue. What was Jesus' native tongue? Aramaic, the Galilean region, Aramaic. There are still people today who speak a form of Aramaic. Jesus, those words, the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, are Aramaic. What do they think that he has said? Elijah, Elijah, because they are Hebrew speakers in Jerusalem. And they say he's calling for Elijah. Why do they say he's calling for Elijah? Pure and simple. Who was to herald the coming of the second age? Elijah. Elijah, who'd gone in the fiery chariot, was to return. And his return was to herald the coming of the new kingdom. And that's why they think there's a possibility. So let's pick it up. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone, the man said. See if Elijah comes to take him down. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, I know of people that have come to faith from that very sentence, that the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. They've come to faith, to believe in Jesus, that they knew that God's hand was on all of this. How? Well, if I was to tear something, like a tall curtain, where would I start? I'd start at the bottom and tear it, because that's where I am. But if a being or someone greater than I, a heavenly being, was to tear it, where would they tear it from? From the top down. And what was the curtain that was torn? Entry to the Holy of Holies, which would only be entered by the chief priests, and only sacrifice of the blood of bulls would be offered. Jesus, through God, the temple curtain is torn from the top down to the bottom, and the blood of Jesus surpasses all other offerings. How big or how thick? There were several layers of the curtain, and they were interwoven with metallic fabric, metallic thread. The actual curtain itself, I don't know the weight of it, but the curtain was, I believe, at least 15 feet high, and it was about 30 to 50 feet wide. It was in the temple. It wasn't the temple of Solomon. It was the rebuilt temple at the time, and it was the temple that Jesus says will be thrown down and will not last, and it doesn't. It doesn't exist today. Only the foundation remains today. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
It is good news. It is good news. For Christians, what happens to Jesus on Good Friday is good news. Why? Because he did it for you and I, that we may have life, and have life in abundance. And for you and I, in our daily living, we know that you can't hurry through to, you can't be on a high all of the time. You can't have your Easters without your Good Fridays. And at times we must experience the Good Friday before we gain the better understanding of the Easter. So this week in the Christian year is an important week for us to live through. Journey with Jesus. Later today I'll put a list of readings onto the internet for you. A passage to read each day to follow this week with Jesus, so that you can experience those events. Then Thursday night, come to our remembering the events of the last meal Jesus has. We won't be serving a meal, but we will be remembering the events of that last evening. And then on Friday, we will be having a Good Friday service to remember the events of that day. And then above all, on Sunday, come once more to celebrate the risen Christ, the risen for it all. Some people have asked me, which is more important, Christmas or Easter? I say both. It's important that Jesus came, but it's also important that he lived, died, and rose again. So may you enjoy the journey this week, and come and celebrate with us again next week.